Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 11. These are the words of God. These are His stories for His people. Let's stand before Him and hear His word. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. So the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let's pray together. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we open your word, let us do so with the appropriate fear and expectation. Fear because we know that your word will judge us, it will find us guilty, it will condemn us in our thoughts, intents, actions, and words. But expectation because it will judge us in Christ if you have granted us faith, and it will declare us alive, forgiven, and righteous in Christ, for you have raised him from the dead. And in Christ, this word will empower and direct us in ways we could never hope in our own power. Impart to us again the spirit of your grace and power as your word declares your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last several weeks, we've gone through the first couple chapters of Judges. And I remind you again that what you really have read are two introductions in the book. The first introduction through chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2 emphasizes the historical background, telling us how Israel finds itself in the mess that it is now going to be living in for centuries, the kind of disobedience that took place. And then the second introduction from chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 6, overviews the events which will be recorded throughout the book. In other words, there's the second introduction shows us the pattern which is going to be repeated in the stories over and over and over again as Israel continues to go through this spiral of decline into greater and greater apostasy. And so that introduction highlighted the faithlessness of Israel, but also, and I think it's important to remember this as we go through the book of Judges and hear these same stories where we notice the faithlessness of the people, that we continue to notice the faithfulness of God. While it's true that Judges gives us a story of it looks like people just never seem to get it straight. There's this cycle over and over again where they fall away from the Lord. They decide they're not going to follow God. They're going to follow other gods, and God gives them over to those gods and allows them to become enslaved to those gods and the peoples of those gods. And then those people cry out for deliverance, and God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers those people. And then there's rest in the land for some period of time, and then the people forget God, and then the cycle begins over and over again. Too often, our sights can be set on what's going on with the men, with the people. One of the things to notice as you go through and hear the stories in Judges is how God, over and over and over again, proclaims and displays His mercy and His grace as He calls His people back to Himself and as He delivers them. So we see over and over again God's faithfulness, both in His wrath, over His wrath bringing glory to His name as He pours out His justice, and in His mercy as He forgives and brings His people back to Him. And now we're going to turn to the first of two stories, really, that show up in chapter 3 in Judges. And these are the first two judges that are recorded. Remember last week I told you these aren't the only two judges that would have been ruling in the land at this time. Judges had been set up all the way back from the time of Jephthah, Moses' father-in-law, to judge, to provide civil judgment throughout the land. These are particular judges that God raised up for particular acts of deliverance and are recorded in the books of Judges, in the book of the Judges, to teach us some things, to show us the type and in types and shadows the story of the great judge, the great deliverer who was to come. Well, now we're going to start, and the book of Judges continues to be laid out in groups of two. There were two introductions, and now there are going to be two stories of exemplary judges. In other words, it's as though what we've been given is a theme, and then over the course of Judges, you're going to have variations on this theme, and these variations are going to become more and more and more complex. There's going to be more and more issues that cause you to wonder, well, now, why did God do that? Or why did this judge, if he had been granted the Spirit of God, why did he do these things? And we'll have to deal with those when we get there. One of the reasons, when you think of the book of Judges, that Othniel doesn't come to mind, the first judge, is because his is almost the ideal story. It's only five verses long. There's not much detail with regard to the plot. But it's the first application of the theme that was given to us in the introduction. And so the story shows us how this theme that the writer of Judges wants you to see is played out in the first story. And then it will play out for us again and again and again in the future, in the further stories in the book of Judges as well. And so this is you can think of this as an ideal paradigm from which all the other stories will add many variations. And in this simple paradigm, we see the sovereign goodness and grace of God in His chastisements to His people and in His salvation. In other words, you will see over and over again God's kindness in His chastisements, that they accomplish things. And you will see God's kindness, God's goodness in His salvation and deliverance of His people. In verse 7, setting up the story again for us, it says, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." I have a tendency to want to skip over the middle of this verse and realize that the evil that they did was that they served the Baals and the Asherahs. And I think that we want to kind of skip over the middle of the verse because we can easily say, well, I don't serve any Baal and I don't serve any Asherah. But that's really the second evil that's listed in verse 7. It's the evil which comes from it's the second evil which really comes from the first evil. And the first evil is that they forgot the Lord their God. It's in forgetting that they find themselves turning and worshiping and serving the Baals and the Asherahs. They forgot the Lord their God. We find oftentimes that people will forget to keep God's law when they forget to keep God's, when they forget to remember God's gospel. When they forget to remember the name of God, who says of Himself, of His name, He says, "I am that I am." He says, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Now think about that for a moment, because it's that rings like a too familiar words to you. And it rang as far too familiar words to the people in the days of Othniel as well. They forgot that God, that the Lord was their God, and that He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He was the one who had delivered them from the greatest army. He was the one who had brought them out of the slavery that they found themselves in bondage to. He was the one who had granted them freedom. He was the one who had promised them the land. He was the one that had given them a land that would be flowing with milk and honey. When we forget God, when we forget His name, when we forget who He is, when we forget what He has done, we will fail to remain faithful and we will turn to other gods. Now this has several applications for us just to begin with. First of all, it is very important that we never forget. we fall into the sin of forgetfulness. But sometimes we think we haven't forgotten God because we can tell you that we worship the God of the Scriptures. But it's not enough to know the God and be able to list His character or list His attributes or be able to turn to a few verses and propositionally tell others who God is. We are to know that God is the Lord, and it is He who has brought us up out of Egypt and delivered us from the hand of bondage. In other words, when we speak of God, when we remember God, when we speak of God, we are supposed to do so with regard to the stories of God's deliverance of His people. The stories of God are to be on the front and center in our mind because it is in His stories, it is in His work with creation and in His work with humanity and in His work of delivering fallen humanity that we remember God, that we remember that He's worth remembering. If all I know is that God is invisible and that He's omnipotent and that He's all-knowing and that He... If all I know is these attributes of God, but there's no application to them with regard to and remember what He did, remember whom He sent, remember how He turned the course of history because of the way that He acted in a particular way upon a particular people. Too often, we keep God in this little box of attributes. And he's abstract and removed from the course of history that's before us. And poor historians, that is, historians who don't take into account the fact that God is the one who is at work in bringing glory to His name in all acts of history, poor historians are the ones who make great sinners. Because poor historians, by definition, what I'm saying a poor historian is a poor historian is one who does not remember God. And so he teaches history as though God could be removed from that history, as though God's sovereign hand and God's sovereign intentions had nothing to do with the course and the events. And when history is taught that way, or when God, when you go to your religion class or your history class, when religion is taught as simply God and a list of His attributes, and history is taught as just a list of names and events and situations that took place and the involvement of men and creation in a variety of different ways, but these two things are never brought together, what happens is we don't care about God because He becomes just this abstract idea, and we become all too consumed with history and the course of events around us, and we begin to consumed with them as though they were a godless activity taking place. They had nothing to do. They were disconnected from the work of God. When that takes place, people forget God. When that takes place, people, nations turn away from God. A perfect example of this is what we're going to celebrate next week as a nation, where 2 days are set aside for feasting, the days of Thanksgiving. These days set aside to be days of giving thanks to God and remembering God's gracious kindness to our brothers and sisters, to the Christians, to the Puritans who came and established the beginnings of colonies from which we now have this great nation. But this nation in general will gather together and take a day off for Thanksgiving, and they will not recall the fact that these were Christian men and women who sacrificed their lives, who went through great, great hardships and horrible winters, and then in the midst of, because of the kindness of some of the Indians that were here, were able to survive some of that harshness, and were able to celebrate with those savages that were in this country. Their heart's desire, those Puritans' heart's desire, were to grant the savages the light of the gospel when an opportunity would arise. And they were grateful to God that they were able to share in a meal with them, that they had been provided through God's sovereign hand and kindness, mercy, so that they had survived, those that had survived the terrible winters. And so Thanksgiving was established. Who's going to talk about that? Who's going to talk about God's sovereign kindness upon this nation in terms of how this nation was established? Instead, we'll talk about pilgrims as though the only thing that's important about pilgrims is that they wore brown and funny little hats on top of their heads. There will be no mention of the fact that they worshipped the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when history begins to be taught that way, and when feasts are celebrated in that way, What happens is a people, a nation, forgets their God. And when a nation forgets their God, when a nation forgets Jehovah, it's not as though that void of a lack of God, of a God to worship, is never going to be filled. It will be filled with other gods. And hence, we have our Baals and our Asherahs and the gods of our nation that we sacrifice our children and our time and our resources to, and all in the name, really, of the God, in the gods that we serve that are not the Lord God, Jehovah Himself. It is a sin to forget. We must remember also that what we learn here is that to say, "I forgot," is never an adequate excuse. To say, "Oh, I forgot," doesn't now renege the fact that you had an obligation. And so so you're not able to say those words to your mother or to your employer, and you are not particularly allowed to say that to God except in confession of another sin. In other words, "I forgot" is a part of your confession. It's not an excuse that justifies the fact that you didn't obey. Children, this is very important for you to be thinking about. To say "I forgot" is only to say the first sin that you need to confess. "I forgot to clean my room" means I need to ask your forgiveness for forgetting, and then I need to ask your forgiveness also for not obeying. Those are two sins. Forgetting is not an excuse that justifies your lack of obedience. Forgetting is another sin to confess. And if we forget, it won't be long until we aren't obeying. It won't be long if we forget God until we're not obeying and not keeping His law. But another thing to notice also is the fact that when we talk about the law and the gospel, it's not enough. We aren't going to obey the law of God unless we first of all see and remember His gospel. Sometimes we think of the book, the scriptures, were given to us as law and gospel. Have you ever heard of that? The scriptures given to us as law and gospel. But really, that's not the case at all. Before Moses was given the law, Abraham was given the gospel, the promises. Before the Ten Commandments and all of the Levitical laws were established, God had already preached the gospel to Abraham. We're told in the New Testament that all of the gospel was preached to Abraham, and he knew that he would inherit the world. He was told in Genesis chapter 12 that God would bless him, and that he would be a blessing, and that through him all of the nations would be blessed. This was the gospel that was promised to Abraham, that he was promised would come through his seed. The gospel preceded the law. We must remember the gospel before we will keep the law. In fact, you can go all the way back to the garden and see gospel before law. God gives life to Adam. When he gives life to Adam, that's a gift. That's grace. That's good news. Not only did he give the gospel of life to Adam, he gave life to Adam in such a way that Adam was able to walk in relationship with God. He was able to walk in covenant with God. He was able to be appointed by God to serve for God in a particular place. And then the law came, "But do not eat of the fruit of this particular tree, for in the day that you eat of it, that day you will surely die." But gospel came first. How was Adam going to be able to keep that law? By remembering the gospel. How were the people in Moses' day going to be able to keep the law? By remembering the promises that were given to them of Abraham. How are we to keep the law? How are we to remember to obey or be motivated to obey? When that sin is tempting you with all of its power, with all of its pleasure, with all of its drive, what's going to keep you obeying God? Remembering Him. And not just remembering Him as a list of abstract rules or abstract characteristics, but remembering what He has done for you. Remembering what He has done for His people in Christ Jesus. When we forget God, when we forget His gospel, we will not be empowered to obey Him, and we will fall short. We must remember God. We must remember what He has done. And so that is why God exhorts us in the disciplines of remembrance. Our flesh by itself is bent towards forgetting because our flesh is lazy and because our flesh tends to only be thinking with regards to the sensations I am having right now. What do I want to eat? What do I want to feel? What do I want to consume? What pleasure do I want right now? That's what my flesh is most interested in. My flesh does not tend to spend its time naturally remembering and giving thanks for all the blessings that have been and resting in the promises for the future. My flesh wants it now. And so God says, do not forget me. Do not forget what I did for you. Do not forget where I have established you. Don't forget the promises that I have for you. Because that's the gospel. And when you rest in the remembrance of the gospel, it is in those days that you won't do as Israel did, as the children of Israel did, who turned from God and served Baals and Asherahs instead. It is here that as God's people that we remember and renew our covenant with God. And so this also answers the question as to why it is so important to not forsake the gathering this particular gathering of the Lord's people on His day. Because this is the time where we come, and we're not just speaking to one another. This is the time where God speaks to us as His people. This is the time where God renews His covenant with you. This is the time where God says to us again, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Don't forget what I've done for you. Remember. Remember and be renewed. And this is why it's so important to remember that we must gather together regularly, that we must let the Word have its way with us regularly, that we must remind one another of the stories of God's goodness and grace and power regularly. Because also it is here that He reminds us of His covenant faithfulness to us, that He will be with us, that He will strengthen us, that He will renew us. And He does so in the gift of His Word and His sacraments. He says these are His means by which He will build up and remind and strengthen His people. That, in remembering what He has done, we will then be able to go out and obey and serve Him. But the children of Israel didn't remember. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of a great king of that day. So while the people forgot their God and their covenant with Him, God did not forget His covenant. God did not forget His people. God did not forget the requirements of His covenant. One could argue that this judgment was simply the natural consequences. In other words, that they found themselves serving the gods of the heathens because they weren't remembering the Lord, and so then they were beginning to serve those other gods. And so they found themselves slowly influenced more and more by that culture until finally, without the strength of their own convictions, without the strength of their own ways that they were going to live their lives, they found themselves following in the ways of these foreign gods and eventually becoming enslaved by them in that weakness. But that would be interpreting history again incorrectly. Notice, it doesn't say that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel as, according to just the natural consequences of the world, the way He had set it up, this is what happened to them. It says that God, in His hot anger against them, sold them into the hand of this king. He wants this picture of enslavement again. He says, you want to serve that king? You want to serve that God? Okay, and He puts His people up on the block and He sells them into slavery. He wants to make it very clear that the consequences of sin are not just simply the natural flow of events, as though God wound up with the world and all of creation with these natural laws, and these natural laws somehow just go without God doing anything. But rather, we are to see that these natural laws are the means by which God does what He decrees. And He decreed for these people to sell them into slavery, to sell them to this God. It was not the tame natural process, but rather the blazing hot, supernatural wrath of God that was ordering history. Moses writes in the only psalm we have recorded by him in Psalm 90, who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger? When His wrath is pouring out, we don't know and we don't understand the power of His anger. Instead, we try to attribute the calamities and evil that befall cities and nations. we try to attribute these things to things which are not connected to the work and to the hand of God for His purposes. We don't know the power of His anger. We don't understand it. It is an immense subject, the judgment of God. Well, who is this king that they're sold into? He sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And then, if your Bible were to translate the place where this king is in the same way that it translated the name, Cushan-Rishathaim, in other words, it just transliterated the Hebrew, then you'd see the wordplay that actually is taking place here. There's more going on than just the names and the places. This is Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. And this wordplay with these endings the same, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, is taking place to show you that actually Cushan probably just means that he's a Cushite. This person is a Cushite up in the northern country. And he is the Cushite of double wickedness. Rishathaim means double wickedness. And he's king of Syria or of Aram, this area that that's translated later as Mesopotamia, telling you the particular area that it is. But this area is also known as Aram-Naharaim. Aram-Naharaim is Syria of the double river. Okay, Mesopotamia, remember, has the two rivers that are flowing from it. This is the land that's to the north and to the east of the Promised Land. In fact, what's very interesting to think about is this attack is from the north. It is from where Abraham had come. This attack is coming from Cushan, who is a pagan. He's coming from the land where Abraham had been, where God had given Abraham a promise, where God had given Abraham a gospel, where God had said to Abraham, I will be your God, and your people will be my people. Of your seed I will build a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the people, the children of Israel here are saying, no, we don't remember that. We don't choose to remember that. And we're going to serve these other foreign gods instead. And what happens? From the very place where God had brought Abraham out, from the gods that Abraham had been brought out from, that is the place from which now this nation comes and attacks and judges and chastises God's people. This attack is from the north where Abraham had come. The people don't want to follow God, so he's sending them back. He's sending them back away from their gospel. He's giving them a picture of the wickedness of their sin. He's showing them what they lose when they turn away from God. The other thing you notice and remember is this is also the place where one day Assyria and then Babylon will come. From the north, these countries would come and attack and truly take the people of Israel into exile. An exile which would last for many, many years. And it would be an exile that would be doubly cruel compared to Egypt. Compared to the time that they had in Egypt, what took place when they were under the attacks and then the enslavements of both Assyria and later Babylon were horrible. They were very, very wicked. It is as if God is saying, you want to try living without me? Let me show you what happens. And that reminds you of Romans chapter 1, where it doesn't just say that the consequences of the sin befall a people, but rather that God gives a people over. He gives men over to their sins. He lets people see what happens if He is to release them into their sin, into their rebellion against God. And then in that, they realize how horrible, how terrible those consequences are when they forget God, when they don't follow and obey Him. And so the children of Israel are sold into slavery. Some form of servitude takes place. We're not told. There's no indication that they were actually brought into exile, but rather that this king most likely came in from the north and established some form of rule over the land. He may have, if you remember, there's all these other Canaanites that are living throughout the land. He may have established some form of treaty where those Canaanites were able to help that king in raising either tribute or placing the Jews under slavery. It's also not given to us clearly as to whether the entire nation of Israel was brought into slavery or whether this is a representative portion of a particular part in Israel. But what we know is that these children are given to us as a type, as a picture, to see how God works with those who rebel against Him. And then in verse 9, the story continues. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember who Othniel is? Othniel we were introduced to back in Judges chapter 1. Othniel was the one who said when Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Achsa as a wife. And Othniel goes and takes that strong city. And when he takes that strong city, then this father figure gives to this son figure a bride. And then this bride then asks for rivers that the land that has been granted to them might be fruitful. And they go. This is the Othniel that is being talked about that is now rising up as the first anointed judge to serve and deliver the people. But before we talk about Othniel, let's notice what God is doing again. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Israel didn't raise up their own deliverer and pull themselves up out of their own mire. Israel didn't bring themselves out of their own situation. Israel found themselves once again enslaved, needing God to work first. And the picture for us always to remember is that it is God's kindness and mercy by which we are ever saved, by which we are ever brought out of deliverance. In our sin, and in our sin originally, and in our ongoing struggle with sin. We are saved by grace through faith, and we live our lives by grace through faith. We are only given victory over our struggles with sin as a gift from God. Even those are gifts from God. They're not something that we do so that we can present ourselves to God. They are gifts from God. God raises up deliverance. God raises up a deliverer. God grants salvation. And it is God who by faith sanctifies and brings His people back to Himself. The work is first of all by God. Even though the call to the people is that they must repent. Even though you're told you must repent. In order for you to repent. In order for you to get out of your enslavement to sin. God must do a work. And so we must learn to cry out to God. We must learn not to try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. What does Israel do when they find themselves in this enslavement? The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. There is no indication for sure as to whether or not Israel is truly repenting in a spiritual repentance that is a repentance unto life or a repentance that brings them back to in a sanctified relationship with the Lord. All we know is that there's this cry before them and God responds to that cry because of His covenant love for His people. This jealous love of the Lord shown forth in His hard chastisement reminds God's people that He is the Lord. And, just as you would expect from a well-administered cosmic spanking, they cry out to Him. What you can see is you can see a picture where faithful discipline produces good fruit. Faithful discipline, bringing hardship, bringing pain, measuring out a form of justice done in faith or done by God produces great fruit in turning people back to the Lord. He judges them. He chastises them by turning them over to the wicked king, to the wicked people. And then in that, the people see the result of having fallen away from God and they cry out to Him for deliverance. One of the commentators, Fawcett, that I was reading said, how many in eternity will bless the loving correction of God in time? How many one day in eternity will look back at hard trials, at hard providences? Maybe some of them they can't see connected to particular sins of disobedience, but maybe some they can. Maybe they will be able to see that there were particular consequences that took place in their lives to sin that they made. God's wrath was brought upon them. God's judgment was brought upon them. And He sold them over into a particular slavery or a particular consequence to their sin. And He didn't release it for quite some time. Maybe He didn't release it all the way till their death. But how many will look back from eternity and thank God for His hand of chastisement? Because in that hand of chastisement, we know that our hearts were turned to cry out to God for deliverance. Our hearts were not hardened, but that God granted us grace and faith so that we would cry out to Him. So in the midst of hard trials and difficult circumstances, in the midst of living through consequences to your sin, these are times. Let's say you had been a thief. You've stolen or extorted money from your employer. Or you mismanaged your own finances in a slothful, in a way which you know God is judging. You know God is saying, you were not faithful in these areas. And now you're struggling to get out of debt. Or now you're struggling as you find yourself enslaved to the government or enslaved to debtors or to creditors who are after you. You find yourself unable to provide for your family as you would like. It may very well be that God is using such activities in your life so that you would do what? Humble yourself before Him. And there may come a day where you will stand before God thanking Him for this hard trial that He has brought you through. Because it was in that hard trial that you realized, in a way maybe you never realized before, how much you need God. How much you need His power and His grace and His forgiveness and His deliverance. How weak you are in your flesh. There will come days, I believe, when many of us will have much more to give thanks than we even realize now. And that should remind us, in the midst of our hard trials, of why we should remember God and give thanks to God in the midst of those trials. Because God is not at work in a random fashion with any one of you. And He certainly is not at work in a random fashion with His people. He has purposes for His church. He has purposes for His bride. And He is at work, and in those chastisements, in those trials, in those consequences that you are bearing, He is turning His people to Himself. He is sanctifying Him unto Himself a people who will turn to Him and cry out to Him as they have never done before. And He will deliver them. And we see this in the story that is given to us. A deliverer is raised up, Othniel, a Yesha, a deliverer. Remember, this word deliverer is Yesha. It's the root word of the word for Joshua, and translated then Jesus, the one who would save us from our sins. God raises up this Othniel, this Savior, this Yesha, and He saves God's people. He raises up a deliverer, and it says, that He delivered them over. He delivered them from their sins. He delivered them from the wicked king. He delivered them. Othniel did. Again, it is not simply being the right person at the right place at the right time. It just so happened there was this man who had this incredible military experience and this powerful military power or might. It wasn't that a man just happened to be at the right place at the right time. Happenstance. But God raised up this man. God anoints this man. He calls this man and ordains this man for His people. How we view the rise and fall of leaders ought to be viewed with regard to how God, what God is up to, what God is doing in His work. In verse 10, we learn a little bit more about how Othniel went about his deliverance. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Cushan of the double wickedness, king of Syria of the double rivers, is delivered into the hand of Othniel. Othniel is not only called a savior, but in another sense, Othniel is also a picture of a Messiah. A Messiah, remember, is an anointed one. Jesus Christ is our deliverer Messiah. He is our Joshua who has been anointed. He is the perfect one who's been anointed by the God. But we see this picture in Othniel. He's the anointed one. It's made clear that his victory is due to the work of the Spirit upon Othniel, and then through Othniel upon God's enemies. Othniel is able to deliver the people because God raises him up and God anoints him. God, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon him. Now, am I making too much of this deliverer, Messiah picture? Am I reading too much of the New Testament into the Old Testament when I do this? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. I believe that the Scriptures invite us to do just that. And we see, for instance, when Jesus Christ, in the days when Jesus Christ is being born, that this is exactly what the people of God are seeing. They're looking back and seeing the pictures of what they're realizing. All of these stories were teaching us something. And through these stories and through the prophecies, we see now who this one is that is going to be brought to us. In Zacharias' prophecy, this is the father of John the Baptist, when his mouth is finally opened, as John is brought forth and then circumcised. In verse 67 it says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life.'" Zacharias is not just coming up with some words. First of all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. But secondly, he's not coming up with a whole new list of vocabulary to the people. He's saying to the people, those stories that we know of God delivering, of God raising up judges, of God putting down his enemies, of God remembering his people, of God reestablishing his covenant with his people, these were all pointing us, these were all teaching us to us of this very day. Jesus Christ has come, the great Othniel, the greater Joshua, the one who is going to save us and deliver us from our enemies, the one who is going to establish the covenant with us, a covenant that will be forever, an everlasting covenant that now will stand and reign and rule forever and ever and ever. Zacharias sees through this story and the stories of the deliverance in the Scriptures, not just the story of Othniel, but all of the stories. And that's what I want to remind you, that Judges is really, in many ways, the same story told over and over and over again. And so he's bringing all these stories together, packing them all together, and these prophecies together, and he's realizing this is what Jesus Christ is all about. This is what the coming of the Messiah into the world is all about. It's these stories that were really just, even though they really took place, I'm not saying they're stories because they didn't take place, but the fact of the matter that reality, the reality that we live, is in fact still a story. It's a story which we find ourselves in the middle of. It's a story which has an end, and it had a beginning. And in these stories, what Zacharias is saying is, I see Christ. I see Christ in these stories. We are invited to go into the Old Testament. We are invited to see Christ. We are invited to see His deliverance and His salvation taking place in the activities of God that will find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, taking place in forms and shadows in the Old Covenant days. By faith, he sees these stories as types telling the story of the antitype. Christ is coming, he prophesies, to save and to deliver his people from the enemies of God. Same language, same vocabulary, same ideas. Jesus is a great judge. The Spirit descended also upon Jesus, just as Zacharias would remember that the Spirit had fallen upon Othniel. The Spirit descended upon Jesus, and just like Othniel, Jesus went to war, destroying the work of the devil and all his enemies, and delivering his people from the power and guilt of their sins. Now, what does it mean when we talk some about that the Spirit of God came upon Othniel? One of the things that we can see is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and it came upon him in measure. It isn't until Jesus Christ comes that it says in John 3:34 that the Spirit comes upon Christ without measure, and a fullness of the Spirit comes upon Christ. One of the things you see is you see that this taking place in that, while Othniel establishes rest and peace in the land, it only lasts for a particular period of time. There's no sense that we live today in the results of the work of Othniel. His was a temporary salvation, a temporary deliverance, and it had an end to it. It was a story within a story, and it, in its end, is already complete. But when the Spirit of God came upon Christ, when he was anointed to a ministry into a particular war, his victory was complete and everlasting. It would last forever. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5 say, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." We know these to be fulfilled prophecies that speak of Christ as we turn to the New Testament. Verse 3, it says, "With regard to Christ, then, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." He delivers his people. He brings forth, he brings them out, and he judges them in righteousness and strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. So he slays the wicked, we're told. In the end of verse 9, it says, "The results of this is that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Othniel was not promised that. Othniel was granted a measure of the Spirit, and Othniel accounted for the deliverance and the victory and of that which God had given to him. But Jesus, the greater Othniel, has been promised something much greater. He has been promised a righteousness and a throne that will never end. He has been promised the earth. "Ask of me," the Father says, recorded in Psalm 2, "and I will give you the nations." Jesus Christ asked for the nations. Jesus Christ took the nations, and seated at the right hand of God, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. As it says here in verse 4 in Isaiah 11, notice it says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." He slays the wicked, and he goes after judging the poor. He judges, but he doesn't judge according to the sight of his eyes, but rather according to the cry of faith of those who call upon him. This is the way this Lord comes and judges and saves. Turn also to Isaiah chapter 42. Again, a passage quoted in the New Testament. We know this is speaking of Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights," the Father speaking of the Son. "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." The picture of Othniel was a partial victory over a partial piece of land for a particular part of time. The establishment of the justice and rule and reign and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is to all the earth, justice in the earth, and even to the coastlands. They, waiting for his law, he establishes his rule, and it is manifest to the corners of the earth, to the very coastlands, as his law is brought. Well, in Christ, then, the Spirit comes to us in full measure, because we find ourselves in Jesus Christ. It doesn't end in Christ, but at Pentecost, what happens to God's people? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And in this church, this new man in Christ, we're not just new men, but we are referred to in Christ as the new man in Christ. This new man in Christ, now anointed by the Spirit, goes forth and obeys what the Lord has called him to do. To deliver the land, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, because he has anointed them, because he has called them to go and be to finish or to continue in the work that the head began. We are the body of Christ, and we are continuing the work that the head began. We're not continuing the work as though there wasn't judicially a declaration that it was finished. Jesus said that. But because it is finished, we as his people now go forth declaring his salvation, declaring his victory, commanding everyone to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the authority that's given to us. Not only that, but it is as God's people, anointed by His Spirit, that we find ourselves able to wage the good fight against the devil, against the world, against sin, against temptation, as people were not able to do beforehand, because God's Spirit has been poured out upon His church, upon His people. Only in the Spirit-anointed Christ can we be strong against our enemies. Paul has this in mind in Ephesians chapter 6 when he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Don't be strong for the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Don't try to prove to the Lord anything about yourself. Cry out to the Lord and be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How? He says, put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We are not battling today against a Cushan Rishathaim. But we are in a battle today. We are in a battle against a defeated foe, but he's a defeated foe. He who still has wiles, who still attacks, who still seeks to devour whom he may. And we are told not, while we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But that's not told to you because you're supposed to be afraid. You know what? It's a good thing to tell your children about the devil, about the forces of evil, about sin, about the fight that they will have with their own flesh. These aren't to be told so that your children would be afraid, as though they're going to lose. But these you should tell your children about them because you can say, and God has given you the whole armor of God. You put on Christ, and you'll slay that dragon. You'll slay that foe. You put on Christ, and in the power of His might, not your own, but in the power of His might, you will stand against the principalities and powers and the darkness of this age. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, Paul finishes. In the Spirit-anointed Christ, we can stand against our enemy. We see the picture of it as Othniel is anointed by the Spirit, able to stand against a king. Othniel's no king. We don't even know what kind of army he raised up. But he was able to stand and defeat and drive out a wicked king from a wicked land. The Spirit uses a variety of means which He anoints, empowers to accomplish His work today. We're told that the Spirit makes the preaching of the Word effective. It's not the imperfect message, and it's not the imperfect messenger that will ever change your heart, that will ever make you new, that will ever empower you in any way. It's the Spirit-anointed preaching that is going to have its way with you. It's the Word of the Spirit that is going to slice you open and bear you forth and is going to show forth the very intentions of your heart and have its way with you. It's the Spirit-anointed preaching. But we're told that that Word is effective to save and to strengthen God's people. The Spirit makes your works and your prayers effective. You can't come up with tricky little ways to grab God's attention and accomplish some great deeds by your prayers or by your works. You can't impress God with any of your works. But God will anoint you. God, having anointed you by His Spirit, will work through you as mothers and fathers training up your children, serving in the raising up of your grandchildren. Out in the world, in the vocation that God calls you to, He has empowered and anointed you to accomplish those tasks, having given you particular gifts that you might serve the body in ways that the world should look at and say, this is amazing, what do you have that we don't? Because they would see a people who would love one another with a power that is a Spirit-anointed power. They would see people serving the Lord with a Spirit-anointed ability and skill. They see people standing against sin and standing for righteousness, even to death, if necessary, with joy and contentment and thankfulness because God's Spirit reminds them of the gospel and of the promises. And so they keep the law. This is the work of the Spirit of God upon His people. The Spirit gives you strength to triumph over all your sin, over all of your struggles. The Spirit is the one who works through the body of Christ to accomplish the work of Christ as He sits at the right hand of God the Father. Now, back in Judges, finally, one more verse. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, is sent out, and as Othniel's hand prevails against him. In verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Let me handle just the last sentence first. This again points to the fact that then the son of Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and after he dies, the results of his particular work doesn't have the effect that God promises with the greater judge. And all of the other judges, all of the other kings, whoever did well, ever served the Lord well, they would see the world fall again when they died. But our Savior, our Deliverer, our Judge died and rose again and is alive. And so the effects of His rule, of His deliverance, of His salvation is quite different. It extends and it extends forever. Now, it also says that so the land had rest for 40 years, and this gives us a picture as well. The result of this victory was a full generation, 40 years of rest. Most likely the picture is a rest from war. God seeks to awaken us, not only with His severity, but with His kindness to us just as well. In Romans 2:4, it says that the goodness of God leads His people, leads you to repentance. God is willing to use the stick, and God is willing to use the carrot. He's willing to promise great blessings, and He's willing to warn with great admonishments. But He will use these things, His severity, and He will use His goodness, and He longs to use these things. Periods of rest, that we might grow in our love and our obedience to God. In chapter 11 of Romans, it says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. This should be upon your mind. And when Paul says that, consider the goodness and severity, again, he's not talking about, I want you to think about this abstract proposition. God is severe, God is good. He wants you to remember the stories and see God's severe hand and God's good and kind hand. Remember the Lord. Remember what He has done. Remember, consider the goodness and severity of God. In these days, we are not more thoughtfully aware of the kindness of God for the days He has granted this land peace. Ever since September 11th, we've all of a sudden become a lot more nervous about what's going on in our borders. We've all of a sudden become a lot more nervous about what's going on if some sneaky character is doing something around some big building somewhere. And this should remind us that there's less rest in our soul as a nation as we find ourselves in some form of a battle. But it's not on our shores. There's not armies that are fighting at our shores. And there ought to be a sense of great thankfulness to God for these days of peace that He gives to His people. But He hasn't given them, and the clock's just ticking away for no particular reason. He has given us the day of peace. He has given us a day of rest that we might follow Him, that we might repent of our evil, that we might turn to Him. He uses days of kindness. What will happen if we don't respond in the days of the kindness, in the days of the goodness? He has other means. It should be a fair warning to us and to this nation. In these days of goodness and kindness, repent and turn back to the Lord. For if we don't turn back to the Lord in the days of goodness and kindness, then He will use days of severity. He will use days of bondage and enslavement. God does this. God brings judgment. Give thanks and remember God's goodness and respond appropriately. And our gospel peace is also not simply to just be a rest that's in the heavens. We are commanded to pray for this peace upon our land. We're told in 1 Timothy to pray for kings and all those in authority. We're supposed to pray for them with a particular purpose in mind, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, that we might be able to live before God openly, that we might be able to proclaim His gospel easily, that we won't be like people in Turkmenistan or in Iran or in China today, who, if they were to speak the name of Jesus Christ, if they were to try to persuade someone else to follow Him, they could find themselves in prison or worse. We've been granted days of freedom, and we pray for longer days of freedom where we might serve the Lord with all goodness before Him, with all reverence before Him, openly. He's given us these days. Thank Him for them. Pray for them around the world and use them to the glory of God, this rest that He has given to us. The peace that God has granted you in Christ is another rest as well. And He has granted it to you. It's not so that you would forget Him. The peace that He has granted you is so that you might grow in holiness as in His kindness you are led to repentance. It's so amazing. We think, well, it's a terrible thing if God treats somebody poorly. That is, he brings disease or affliction or hardship upon them. Because that man's going to shake his fist at God and turn from Him, and he's never going to love God or serve Him or obey Him. But what happens to the man who is blessed by God with riches? He doesn't have to work anymore. He can do anything he wants. He's full of health. He's on top of the world. What happens to that man? He forgets the Lord just as much. He shakes his fist at God and says, "Who needs you?" And goes and uses the gifts that this giver has given, forgetting the giver. In both situations, whether man finds himself in hardship or whether man finds himself in plenty, it is the work of God and His Spirit that draws a man to Christ. And we, in the days that we've been given, this peace that we have, this peace in Christ, let it be used that we might grow in repentance before Him and in obedience before Him. Othniel overpowered Cushan, and the results were for a generation. But Jesus, remember, has overpowered the devil and your sin, and His reign and the manifestation of that reign will last 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. And we are told that His increase, there will be no end. This is the work of our greater Othniel. And you are the people of Jesus Christ. You are His body. We have been granted victory. And we've been called to walk in that victory and deliver the land. In the proclamation of the gospel. In the living of lives that are holy. Just as we see in the story. Tell your children these stories. Point them to the purposes of these stories. In these stories, let them see who God is. And remind yourself, lest you forget and fall and serve false gods. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, and hallowed is your name, for you have sent your greater Othniel, the Son of God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sins and to strike down our enemies and to save us to the uttermost. While we were yet lost in our sins and declared enemies of the Most High, you delivered us from the double wickedness, the guilt and power of our sin. We are a people, though, who easily forget. So remind us, renew your covenant with us as you have this day. For this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Pour out your Spirit upon us and upon this land. Grant us a true reformation and revival again. May we see our celebration of rest in Christ and this time of worship to be the means of pressing your victory farther into the land around us and to our children and to 1,000 generations. For we pray in the strong name of our Deliverer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And amen. Stand together and let's sing the Gloria Patri to our God.